How many of you have never sung that second verse of that last hymn? Huh? So occasionally, I know more Dan and I than John and I will joke that we've thrown a new hymn out there when we're preaching and somebody else is leading. We've both done it to each other, not on purpose. That seemed like a kind of a stealth one right there. I didn't know that verse was in there. Does anybody recognize where that comes from, the second verse? God of God? I believe it's from the Westminster Catechism. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I should say. It's from one of those catechisms or something, but that's like the definition of Jesus, God of God, and, flesh of flesh. It's interesting. It's very good theologically. A little awkward singing that. Interesting that the hymn publisher decided to put that in there because it's not traditional, but praise the Lord. 1 John 2. Thank you, Coach, for reading that. I appreciate it. And by the way, those of you that weren't here Friday night, I believe the concert is still on the MetaChristian website. I'm not sure, on the Facebook page. But it was live streamed. It was incredible. It was great. John spoke about it, and I agree with you. The most incredible thing, and I said something to my wife, was like, there were junior high kids up there, and they would have bells. Some of them had two, some of them had one. Some of them had bells, some of them didn't, and some of them were singing and ringing the bells in time, because they were different notes. They weren't just like ringing the bells. Each bell was a different note, so it was kind of like the hand bells, the hand chimes. It was incredible. That was really amazing for junior high kids to be able to do that. Any kid, I couldn't do it. But also, like John said, if you're considering doing the hand chimes, you don't have to sing, and it's quite easy. You just wait for your turn, and you do a jingle. So, but praise the Lord for that. So I gave you a note sheet, and you'll notice it doesn't have any blanks in it. That was not me being remiss or being lazy. It's really, when I'm up here, sometimes it's difficult for me to go back and forth between my notes and the note sheet and remember to tell you to fill something in. And I struggled with that last week, and I apologize for that. So I figured I'd rather just give you the bullet points, and therefore, if there's any verses that I mention, I'm pretty confident I got every single one of them in here. So if I have support verses, you'll be able to look those up if you want. You don't have to scribble them down real quick. If you want to, you know, look them up while we're reading them, by all means, I encourage you to do so. But that's really what this is. And then I have one pull quote that I just found really a blessing. I'm not on Facebook often, but I put it on Facebook last week because it impacted me, and I thought it was wonderful and very encouraging. So just as a review, the purpose of John's writing this letter, in a word, is certainty, right? We said certainty, and in the terms of our salvation, the theological term we tend to use is assurance. These believers had other people who were in the church leave the church for other kinds of knowledge, and evidently these people had come back and they had shared this knowledge with the church, and this had caused uncertainty with this body of believers. There were those, based on what they said elsewhere in 1 John, and based on the writing from John's student Polycarp and other first century writings, it appears that those that had left were trying to tell the people in the church that they had attained some sort of special knowledge, some superior enlightenment, some ultra-spirituality, which made them able to not sin. They gave themselves the victory over sin by this special knowledge, these people that had left. They gave it to themselves. They pushed this by claiming Jesus had not actually come in the flesh. According to them, the burden of salvation was on us, or on the people that John was writing to, and are perfecting ourselves in works of righteousness. To counter this, because this was making the people in the church feel very insecure because they were struggling with sin. Like, wow, these super spiritual people had gone out and they came back and they said they're not sinning anymore. What's wrong with us? So to counter that, John wrote this letter, which begins with the certainty of the incarnate in the flesh Word of God, the historic reality of the incarnation based on eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and that being one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith and a firm foundation of believers' assurance. And then we remember that Jesus gave his apostles total recall, right? He said to them, but the Helper, this is quoting our Lord, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That was in John 14:26, John's gospel. So John is reminding them that he was an apostle. He saw Jesus. Remember when we said, when John says at the beginning in 1 John chapter 1, we saw, it means they really perceived. They got into it, almost like a scientist who's digging deep. They saw Jesus. They touched him. He's reiterating this. We were there. Jesus came in the flesh. And there were other people who did that. These apostles followed Jesus for 3 years, listening to his teaching every single day, all day. Paul then was given the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus, as he claims in Galatians 1:12, and it would appear that he was with Jesus for 3 years as well, if we look in Galatians 1:18 and Acts 9:23, where it says, Paul says, and for many days I was with him. So he sat literally under Jesus. So even though these believers were insecure and uncertain and afraid because they feared their faith may have been misplaced because they were still sinning, John dealt with that directly in verse 10. We went over this last week. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We make him, meaning Jesus. So if we say we haven't sinned, we are liars. John says that too. Anyone who says they don't sin, they are a liar. We still sin. We still struggle with sin. So that was last week. And I ended with this. One commentator who wrote it said, fear can modify your behavior, but only love can change your heart. Because God so loved us, he gave us the exact same righteousness that Jesus had. As a matter of fact, he did more than that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this was Paul writing to the Corinthians and also defending himself against others who said that they were super spiritual. Remember, Paul called them super apostles. He could have put that in scare quotes, but those didn't exist in the first century. But they called themselves super apostles, and they were trying to mislead these Corinthian believers. And Paul said, no, no, no. He said, for he, meaning Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He's talking about Jesus there. That we, believers, might be the righteousness of God in him. We are made God's righteousness through Jesus. What a glorious thought. What an amazing thing. And John emphasizes this later in his writing in 1 John chapter 4. We'll get there in more detail, Lord willing, as we do the study. But 1 John 4:17 says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, Jesus, also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So then we ended with the fact that John first acknowledges our inability to perfectly obey God's commandments. We don't have that ability on this side of glory. But rather, we are to keep them, those commandments, which the Greek word means to observe them, to treasure them, to watch over them. And yes, in the hopes of obeying them, we are still to try to obey them. And we're going to emphasize that again today, that that's not license to sin, right? That's not license. Grace doesn't produce sin. It forgives sin. So that's where we were last week. And today we're going to dig into 1 John 2. I think it'll be less of a time constraint and less of how I'm feeling. I got to be honest with you. I'm not feeling real strong right now. So if you'll pray for me while I pray, and we'll dig into this wonderful letter that John wrote to these believers who lived like us in uncertain times. But I pray not like us. They were uncertain of their salvation, and that's why I want to share it with you, so that we can have certainty and assurance. Father, thank you. We thank you for this wonderful letter. We thank you for these people here. We thank you for the wonderful time, those of us who were here on Friday. We thank you for all the hard work that was done. We thank you so much for Rachel and her gifts and how she uses them to serve you in the school. I thank you for the wonderful hymns we have and the way that we can sing, and that brings joy to our heart and that uplifts us. I thank you for your word and that we can go through it to know you so that we may have the love that you give us for you, and so that we may live for you and proclaim you. Bless this time. Help me and help us to just focus on you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So Coach did a reading of the chapter we're going through. Full disclosure, I love Coach's voice. I do. He's got a great voice, great reading. It brings a lot of nostalgia on me as well, just from sitting in his classes for 6 years when I was in junior high and high school. Because I'm a history nerd, he taught history. So, but thank you again for doing that. So, chapters two. There's a few verses at some point that I'm probably going to skip ahead to as well, like I already have. I showed you some verses in chapter 4 and in 5. And like I said last week, John writes a little more lyrically than Paul. Paul is really more A-B. He's more linear, whereas John is a little bit more circular in the way he kind of goes around things. And as a matter of fact, at some point he throws a poem in here, and he repeats a line in it. We may get to that today. I hope to do so. And that's obviously for emphasis, but it's just one of those things. But a not insignificant part of the context of this whole comes from verse 18 in chapter 2. And if you just want to see it, it's a real simple line. It says, it is the last hour. John says to these people, it is the last hour. So John is writing to his church with the return of Jesus right there at the front of their mind. Even in the first century, they're like, okay, it's been however many years. It's difficult to date exactly when 1 John was written. Could have been anywhere between 60-ish AD to 90-ish AD. So they were still within a generation, maybe two, of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they were in the last days, because anything post-Jesus is considered the last days. And they were looking for his coming. But the important thing is he doesn't want his children, right, his spiritual children, to fear the return. Even though they struggle with sin, they want him to welcome Jesus. Because when Jesus comes again, he will come to judge. He is judging sin. So it was a fear that these people left the church, came back, said they weren't sinning. John's saying, look, it's the last days. They're looking for the return of Christ. They're still struggling with sin. So we go then, we had started chapter 2 last week. So we're going to start this week around chapter 12. It says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. That's how it begins, this little section. These verses here, these are not a challenge that John is giving to his flock to look within and doubt and to go to some sort of fruit check to say, are you doing enough? That's not what John's trying to do here. Are you keeping the commandments enough? Are you doing as much as you possibly can to glorify Jesus and be good and be right with him? That's not what he's doing here. Rather, he's doing it to assure and affirm their salvation in Christ. And therefore, this letter has been preserved by God through the Holy Spirit. It's in our Bible, and therefore it is to have the same effect for us. It is to give us assurance. It is to give us security. Nor is this part emphasizing the degree of trust in Jesus, but rather the possession of trust. So the degree of trust that we have in Jesus can fluctuate, can it not? Does our trust and our faith not fluctuate sometimes, day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute, based on our circumstances, our health, what's going on with our loved ones? Sometimes it's not even personal. It's like we see something that's going on in the world, and it's just like, oh, it's just brutal. And that can shake us. So it's not the degree of trust that we have in Jesus, but rather the possession, the mere possession of any kind of trust that we have in Jesus. That's the emphasis here. Look at how encouraging this section is and the emphasis on how they know Jesus and they know the Father and they know how God's word abides in them and how they will overcome the evil one. So verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children. Not to pause too much, but even that, when you're talking to little children like that, that is a term of affection. That's not, I'm getting ready to lecture you. We have a contrast with that, and I've quoted it many times because it amuses me. It's amazing, though. Paul addressing the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. We have our Lord when he was speaking to the Pharisees, people that knew the Old Testament, and they knew it well. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament, I would argue, better than anybody probably in this room, not to disparage anybody's knowledge of the Old Testament, but it was their life to study it, know it back and forth. And he just said, you don't know anything, because if you did, you would know who I am. He called them whited sepulchers. You know, he was challenging them because he was not happy with them. But this section and throughout this book, John calls them with affection, with gentleness. So anyways, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He reemphasizes that, overcome. He uses it twice. Most commentators seem to agree that this is just, like I said, a kind of a circular, a poetic way. He's speaking to the same people or same person with each of these. He's not differentiating people by age. We're all in different stages of our lives, but he wants this for everybody to be an encouragement to them. Some of them are younger Christians, some of them are older Christians, some of them are older people that are young Christians, some of them are younger-ish people that have been Christians for a longer period of time. But they all have this promise: you have overcome the evil one through Christ. What a beautiful thing. What a way to go and think about Jesus' return with this lovely, encouraging section of this book, which isn't telling you, look at yourself. Get in there. Try harder. Pull up your bootstraps. It says, look to the author and finisher of our faith. So on to verses 15 through 17. Now, you'll notice it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. A simple definition of what that sentence is. Is it a question? Is it necessarily doctrine? Quite simply, it is a command. It's an imperative. You should do this. And I don't know if you've noticed something, but we've gone through all of chapter 1, which is not that long, and a hefty portion of chapter 2. This is the first real explicit imperative in the letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And then John contrasts those that love the world in this letter in verses 19 through 25. We'll see those in a moment. And you may recall from last week, I spoke about how John uses contrasts a lot in this letter with those who are in Christ and those who are not, with things that are good and things that are not, light and darkness and so forth. John uses that quite frequently. So anyways, back to verse 15. So what does John mean by the world? He answers it in the very next verse. The desires of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. So the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. So of course he's not speaking of the created order, right? So, you know, when we talk about loving earth, that just means, you know, don't pollute. Don't litter, be responsible. We are stewards of the earth. John's not talking about that. We should take care of this wonderful creation, this beautiful creation that God's giving us. If only it would snow and actually look prettier for Christmas right now with no leaves on the trees. But still, it's still there's beauty. There's beauty in the earth. That's not what John's saying here. He's not saying, don't love the world. Trash it all you want. That's not what he's saying. He says it right here. The description, the best way to describe this is a description of the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. God rules us in our natural sin state. We want to rebel because of our pride. Again, and this is something I like to emphasize these points continually. I hope you don't get bored by it, but we go back to the very first lie. What does Satan say? Hath God said, right? Did he really say that? Is he really the one in charge? Because here's the thing. Go ahead and eat that. You get to decide. You get to define. You get to choose. You will be as gods. First lie. Never changed. Different forms, different appearances, different clothes, different movements. Same lie. Same lie. But here, John again uses those contrasts. He defines that, this world, this system of rebellion and pride with those that are saved. In verse 17, again, we're talking about the last hour. This was to be an encouragement to these people who were reading this letter. And again, last week, you'll notice that at the beginning of the letter, it doesn't say John, an apostle, to the believers in Ephesus, Philippi, whatever. This was probably a letter that was being and was meant to be circulated throughout the area to those that had John's gospel. So John here, he's not teaching that our obedience merits eternal life. Because those who say that they have no sin, that's a lie. They're liars. Rather, John is teaching the gift of love transforms believers so that they do God's will in gratitude. And he echoes that later, actually, in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, for this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So Jesus laid his life down for us in love. So when we combine this in the context of the last hours and Christmas and the Advent time, I share this quote for you, and I'm going to quote it verbatim. And I put it on your sheet for you because I just thought it was such an encouraging quote from this theologian named Gerard Ford. He says, "For what does it mean to say that the Lord is coming? Indeed, that he has come and will come. It means that the Lord, whom we worship and proclaim, is one who comes to us in such a way that we do not need to go to him. Indeed, it must be put even more sharply. It's not merely that we don't need to go to him. It's rather that we can't go to him. It's no longer even an option. He is the one who comes to you. In his own way, there's nothing you can do about it. He completely reverses the direction of what usually goes by the name of religion. He comes to you so that there is absolutely nothing you can do but repent, and then live like you believed it. Bear fruit that befits repentance. No other option is open." We should take assurance from that. We should take security from that, that we have a God who came down to us, lived in the first century, a rough, difficult, horrible time in the history of the earth, died on a cross, rose from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. He comes to us, rebels to his cause, and he opens our hearts. He opens our minds. He lifts the blindness from us so that we can see him and love him and worship him. And when that happens, we have no choice but to be grateful, to be loving, to repent of our sins, to live a life that bears fruit. What a beautiful thing to rest in. It's something that Dan put really well this morning in our Sunday school. There's another Sunday school plug, second one of the morning. But he said that, he said, we rest in Jesus. Yes, we do. But it's not a rest of a laziness. We just sit back and go, all I need is the Lord. No, we rest in him knowing that he accomplished everything. But that causes us to still go out. And then we discussed, what does that look like? Well, first of all, we're looking for him. We want to know him more and more. We look in his word. We search for him. And then we love our neighbor. We go out. So we're resting in him, knowing that we're not doing things to score points with the Father, because we can't. We can't. And by God's grace, as we quoted before in 2 Corinthians, we are made the righteousness of Christ. What a beautiful thing to rest in. But that's not what these other people did. When we go to verse 19 in chapter 2 here, what did these people do? They went out from among us. They left us. This echoes Paul's farewell address to the church in Ephesus. This was in Acts 20, 29 through 31. So speaking to these Ephesian Christians, Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So he's telling them, the church at Ephesus, you got to look from within your walls, because that's where the challenge is going to be coming. And that's what happened to these poor believers that John's writing to. There were those that had left the church, and now they came back, and they're in here, and they're trying to teach these heresies, quite frankly. In the case of 1 John, John literally calls these people antichrists. A lot of times when we think of the word antichrist, we think revelation, we think of an individual. But John's using it in a term that basically means somebody who opposes Jesus, and specifically the messiahship of Jesus. Because they said, look, I attained sinlessness myself. I did it with my own effort. I did it with my super spiritual knowledge. Those are antichrists. Those are people that directly oppose Jesus by saying that we can accomplish this goal with our own super spirituality, our own will. A lot of times, I think, quite frankly, they were just redefining sin. I think I go into that in more detail, but it's easy to do, isn't it? It's not really that bad. That's what we see in the world around us quite frequently. It's one of the real big cultural touchstones at this point in time, is the redefinition of what is and is not right, moral. They don't use the word sin anymore, but that's really what it's coming down to. We're seeing this more and more here in the States, I think more acutely than in some other places throughout the world, and it's unsettling. It's a little bit scary, and we know where it's coming from. They're coming after the kids. They're teaching it in places like kindergarten, first, second grade, and public schools and so forth. This isn't conspiracy theory. It is what it is. So we see that. And that's anti-Christ. I'm not saying that's the anti-Christ. Don't get me wrong. I'm not getting into eschatology. But that is anti-Christ's. That's what these people are doing. They're opposing what Scripture tells us as far as what is right and wrong. Because when you get rid of God, what's right and wrong is whatever you're feeling at the moment. So John goes back to contrasting these antichrists with believers in verses 20 through 25. The believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. They're anointed with the Holy One, by the Holy One, it says. And their knowledge of the gospel was given directly by the apostles. So he pushes these believers back to what they were taught in verse 24, you see. Go back to what you were taught. And again, that's for us. Where do we find God? Where do we find how he defines himself, what he says is right and wrong? It's in the Scripture. We need to be people of the Word. It's all we need for life and godliness. That's what 2 Peter 1:3 says. All we need for life and godliness. Now, some people says, well, wait, it doesn't say what car I should buy or what job I should take. Well, ultimately, the way God looks at it, those aren't unimportant issues, but they are ultimately secondary issues. And that's something I've had the privilege of preaching about up here. If we're pursuing God, and things aren't explicitly sinful, and we have motives that we're really and truly wanting to please God, we can make decisions on these things, such as what college should I go to? Should I, buy this house or not? Should I invest in this? we can make them with a clear conscience. Acts 17:11. We see believers who were Jewish people that had become Christians. And it says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These things were the things of the gospel of Jesus that Paul and Silas had preached. So these were described as more good and noble people. Jews in this case, because Paul and Silas started, they would go to these synagogues, they would preach to Jewish people, they would give the gospel. But these Bereans were like, I'm not going to trust myself. I'm not going to trust my judgment. I'm going to go into the scripture and see what God has to say about it. So that's what we should be, people of the word, searching the scripture, looking for him. Verses 22 through 23 says, we see what those who left did not do, the commandments they did not keep. Namely, they denied the messiahship and earthly ministry of God, come in the flesh, Jesus our Lord. Then these people that had left failed to hold the gospel as it was proclaimed and taught by the apostles. They claimed that they were without sin. John brought that up again in chapter 1, verse 8. So what that tells us, and this is a phrase I used last week that I heard from a commentator that I love, verses 24 through 27 emphasize this, that we should be excavators, not innovators. Excavators, people who dig and look for what is already there, not innovators, people that are looking for something new and fresh and different. And that's a temptation in the church. And I think we've seen that in the evangelical church in the United States. Lots of innovation, lots of programs, lots of things that we literally have churches that have given surveys to the neighborhood where they were going to start their church, asking unbelievers what they're looking for in a church. What's going to make you come and sit and listen and hopefully give? But that's not what we're called to do. Now, we're not called, again, to offend people on purpose. But what we give is the gospel. And is it going to offend some people? Absolutely. They crucified Jesus. They beat and imprisoned Paul. They martyred Peter and Andrew. We have a long history of martyrs for the church by people who were offended by the gospel. And again, we're not to go out of our way to offend people. We're not to go out of our way to just, first thing we say is, sinner, evil. There's a point we have to get to that. But we do it in love. We do it in love from people, for people, because we know at one point we were there. I think it's harder for some of us who grew up in the church, because we were raised in a way that at least we were taught to be good citizens. We were taught to be moral. But the more we study Scripture, and this is the beautiful part, the more we get to know our God, the more I see just how sinful I really am, the more grateful I am at my salvation, the more I look to the author and finisher of my faith, the more I want to love my neighbor by giving the gospel. And again, that's another thing we went over in Sunday school. Our neighbor is not just the person who lives next door across the street from you, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan. That's what they asked Jesus, who's your neighbor? And he told the parable. These men were traveling along the road. He said, who was that guy's neighbor? It was a dude who went and helped the guy who got beaten. It was a Samaritan who the Jews hated. They're like, oh, those people are filthy half-breeds. And that Samaritan went and helped this poor guy that had got beaten by the road. That's how Jesus defined neighbor. Somebody who sees somebody in need. And the ultimate need that we all have is the need for the gospel. So he says in verses 12 through 14 there that there were no new commandments, right? All these things that they know and they should rest in. Hebrews 12:2, again, that's where I've used this term a few times, the author and finisher of our faith, that's Jesus. That's from Hebrews 12:2, if you want to note that. And that's a great chapter to study. It's after, everybody know what Hebrews 11 is? So-called hall of faith, right? And this is Hebrews 12 then talks about who's the author and finisher of that faith. Good chapter. But anyways, back to the scripture that we're studying today. So when we have these promises, we own these promises by a gift of faith. Our faith itself is actually a gift. It is not in the strength of our faith, but in the strength of who our faith is in, right? John 6:39. So again, we're going back to another writing of John, his gospel. He says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up to the last day." That's our Lord Jesus himself talking. So in other words, he's saying, those who are mine, it's God's will, they're always going to be mine. Even when they struggle, even when they fall, even when they sin, even when they lose their testimony to people that they're trying to win, right? Later in John 18:9, it says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one," right? So Jesus there is talking about his disciples specifically, but I do think it's not a stretch to apply that to believers today. When Jesus claims us as his own, when he gives us the gift of faith, and it's a gift, we don't believe by nature, he gives it to us. When we have that, he's not going to let us go. He will not let us go. So, and then again, the full verse for Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder. What's a founder? One who starts. The perfecter. The founder and perfecter of our faith. What's a perfecter? One who brings it to perfection. Really, it could also be completion. The completer. He brings it there. Who for the joy that was set before him and endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable." It does not perish. "Undefiled," it is perfect and unfading, the glory is forever, "kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." When are last times? What did we say earlier? All time after Christ came. Christ came, revealed himself as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the entirety of the Old Testament in one person, died on the cross. And just listen to this verse there. Who's doing all the verbs? Who's doing all the action? Who's the one responsible ultimately for salvation? It is not us. In our feeble faith, in our sinful ways, in our doubt, in our guilt, it is him. Rest in that. Colossians 2:13. Paul, writing to this church in Colossae, says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." We were dead. Dead men don't pursue God because they're dead. But God, those wonderful words, God makes us alive. Jude 1:22, it talks about having mercy on those who doubt, right? Doubt is something that is echoed throughout the Bible. Read the Psalms sometime. If you want to see somebody who is doubting themselves occasionally, read the Psalms. There's passion there. There's fear. There's doubt. There's men asking, "Lord, why? When? How?" But it goes on to say in Jude, "Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." What a beautiful thought. He will present us because he is the sinless one. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16, says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." This is the second time we've talked about that in these verses. We are heirs. We are adopted. We use the term children of God, don't we? And it's easy for that to be a term that we just throw out there. But think about it. Think about what a child gets from their father imperfectly and their mother imperfectly, but still they get love. They get shelter. They get food. Not in all cases, this is what they're supposed to get. right? There are unfortunately horrible parents out there, but that's the concept here, is we are heirs to a perfect Father who loves us perfectly. And we have been given all that Christ has given. Not completely yet here. We see the beginnings of it, but what we're given, though, is His righteousness. What a thought. We are heirs. We're adopted. John, in his own gospel, John chapter 10, says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." What a blessing. That's what... God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So does He have an actual literal hand? No, He doesn't. But what He does have is us, secure. We're not going anywhere. We're His. So when we doubt ourselves, when we doubt our salvation, we look to the author, we look to the finisher, we look to that right hand of God, which strengthens us and helps us and upholds us. Verse 26 of this book, let's get back to 1 John. John writes, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from Him abides, it lives in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." We defined abide last week. You live there. You trust it. Right now, we're abiding in the structure. We're at ease here. We're sitting. We know that it will protect us from the cold and the wind and the rain. We live in it. And when he talks about the anointing here, the anointing means the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? John brought that up also in verse 20. So I actually looked this up on a Jewish scholarly site, because remember, John was a Jew who saw Jesus as the Messiah, writing in many cases to people who were Jews who saw Jesus as the Messiah. So he's using very Jewish terms. By the way, if you ever read Revelation, you got to understand that he is writing to people who know the Old Testament scriptures, and he echoes them in many cases. Paul does it constantly. Jesus does it all the time when he's talking about it. He uses Jewish terms. So what I wanted to see, what do they say? What is anointing in terms of Judaism? And this is what it says. The main role of symbolic anointment in the ancient Near East was to solemnly and formally elevate in legal status. It is an official seal. So when they anointed someone, it was like a seal in medieval times, right? You know, the king had that ring, and when he put that seal into that wax, he said, "This is mine. I did this. This is officially a word for me." And that's what John talks about. When he's talking about the anointing, he's talking about the seal that God has put on us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He says, "You're mine. You're mine." And you might have some hard times. I'm probably going to send you some hard times. You're going to have some difficulties. You're going to struggle. But you're mine. Know that you're mine. Return to me. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "And who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a down payment," right? You put that guarantee, that down payment on a loan. You don't have the full money, but you're going to put that initial money down to let the loaner know that you're going to pay it. This is what God is giving us here, right? We're getting a bit of the glory with the Holy Spirit and through His Word, but someday... Right, as Paul said in Philippians, again, another Sunday school plug, someday, right, we're going to get the payoff for that. For me to live as Christ, I'm going to work for Him, but me to die is actually gain, because I'll be in His presence. That guarantee will be paid in full, as it were. Now, our sins, the debt for that has been paid in full. But what he's talking about here is, like, we don't have Jesus physically here with us. Right? Remember what Moses looked like when he saw just us, just the back parts of God's glory when he was hiding in the cleft of the rock? And that, by extension, caused Moses' face to shine so much that it terrified the people. Like, whoa, that's way too bright. Right? That was just a glimpse of it. That was a guarantee. That's a down payment. But the full glory is coming. The full glory is coming. And we get to enjoy that, not because of our own works, not because the strength of our faith, but because we are sealed, we are held in his hand. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14 says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So we're going to possess it in full someday. Rest in that. Love that. Back to John, verses 26 through 27. He's reiterating the point of abiding in Jesus and in Jesus' work. As it said, repetition aids learning. But more than that, he is pouring on the encouragement to go back to what they heard and the power of Jesus and the anointing and sealing from the Holy Spirit to keep them until the last day. He's encouraging them, go back to what we taught you. I'm encouraging us, go back to the scriptures. Make a habit of it. Make a study plan of it. And be with God's people, right? What did these people who thought they were super spiritual do? What was one of the things they did? They left. They left. They went out from the church. They didn't congregate. Hebrews talks about it as well. It says, you know, don't discourage yourself from gathering. We should be together. It can be difficult sometimes. Those of us who have spouses or children that make it difficult to get here on time, I get that. It's understandable. But we should still make that effort. And sometimes we're just not feeling great. And sometimes the weather's not great. And I get it. And there are times that, honestly, you don't want to get other people sick. I get it. You want to be here. But as a whole, in general, we should be encouraged when we come to church. We should want to meet together with God's people. That's not to say there won't be times of conflict, there won't be times of difficult, but it doesn't mean we just leave. Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, when he encouraged him to shepherd his flock in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Later on in 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So again, last week we said the certainty of the incarnate word of God, the historic reality of the incarnation based on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, is the cornerstone of the Christian faith and the firm foundation of the believer's assurance. This should make us look forward to the return of Christ. We should not be in dread of it, no matter how much we struggle. I'm going to end here, and I'm going to end with this. Denny did a wonderful job at the end of the concert. The concert was about 2 hours long, and we didn't get to stand up and sing a hymn like we do in the middle, which is a good thing, but my tailbone was hurting. But so Denny, after this long concert in two acts, came, and he had to give the gospel. Because what's the point of all the singing and belling and everything if we don't do that? So he knew he had a relatively limited time. And he did such a wonderful job of it. Denny, my compliments to you. Praise the Lord. He did it scripturally. He did it with love. And he did it thoroughly. And I timed you. It was 8 minutes. So, so shorter than some of his prayers. So, but I was so grateful for that. And he also emphasized how God came down to us in that quote I had, that God comes down to us. And he did it, and we celebrated this Christmas time that he came down to us in a manger. But you know what? He's not in that manger, so don't keep him there. He lived a life of perfection. And you know what he did? He died unjustly, died on a cross after being tortured, naked, exposed, bleeding. But you know what? He didn't stay there. Don't keep him there. They wound him up, right? Kind of like a mummy. They didn't get to anoint him with the spices and everything because the Sabbath day was coming, and they put him in a tomb and they rolled a big stone on it. He was in that tomb, a place where people, the dead, go. But you know what? Don't keep him there. He didn't stay there. Where is he now? And where has he been? And where will he be? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's at his throne. He is ruling. He is interceding for us so that when God looks at us, it's almost like he looks through Christ, and he sees the blood of Jesus that takes away the sins of sinners. that he loves, out of his love and for his glory. That's the emphasis. Jesus in the manger, to the cross, in the tomb, glorified at the right hand of God, interceding for us, mediating for us. That's what we rest in. That's where we get our assurance. That's where I would pray that you would find joy in this time that we sing about joy. Feel that joy. Share that joy. Rest in that joy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you did come meek and mild as a child, that you came lowly, that you lived a life for us, that you died for us, that you rose again for us, all out of love for us, to your glory. Give us the strength to always go to you, no matter how difficult, no matter the kind of persecution, no matter the kind of self-doubt that so often besets us, Lord. Help us to encourage one another, to strengthen and edify one another, and then to share our love for you with those that need it. I pray that you would just be with all of us at this Christmas time, this season that can be so difficult with stress and relations and so forth, that we would just remember that your love for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen.